So great that we get to be blessed by our choir every week. Amen. Appreciate the dedication it takes to serve and to bless us like that. I appreciate that so much. So let's do a little poll. How many of you have cell phones? How many of you own a cell phone? Raise your hand. Maybe I should ask it the other way. How many of you don't own a cell phone? Good. Welcome to the 21st century, right? Very good. How many of those cell phones are what you would call smartphones? Okay. How many of you know somebody whose smartphone is smarter than they are? Anybody do those things? Is that you? Is this autobiography? If you are constantly befuddled by your smartphone, then that might be a clue, all right? But that's not fair, you know. Because if that were fair, then there would be people out there who are dumber than their VCR, you know. Y'all remember VCRs, right? Those things that made you constantly think it was 12 o'clock all day long, you know. You know what the average age of a child is before they receive their first smartphone? 10 years old. It's getting younger also. A few years ago, it was like 12. Now it's 10 years old. The purported reason why children get smartphones is for safety, right? If they're out in some place and need to get a hold of mom and dad or something like that. The real reason is that parents couldn't figure out how to use their own smartphones. They need somebody in the house who could teach them. So when the first smartphone was introduced? If you're thinking it was 2007 with the iPhone, you would be wrong. IBM actually released the first phone that had software applications and a screen with a stylus. It was in 1994, and it was called the Simon. I've got a picture of that. You want to throw that up there? That's the Simon, all right? Look at that thing. It's like you could canoe down the river in that, right? Here it is next to an iPhone. Yes, that'll give you some indication of its size. Of course, at one point, you know, you carried around a cell phone in a piece of luggage. It was, right? But it was the iPhone that revolutionized and actually popularized the smartphone. It was the first phone where you didn't need a stylus. I remember the first time I saw a commercial for the iPhone, and you had the finger doing the swipey thing, you know, and things were moving around. I'm like, how in the world do you do something like that? That was just so cool. So you didn't need a stylus. But the main thing about the iPhone was that it combined so many things. There was a time when I was carrying a cell phone around, and I was carrying an iPod to listen to my music, and I had a Palm PDA. Y'all remember those things? Some of you used them, you know, to keep track of contacts and my calendar and main thing. And if I needed to get on the internet, then I had to pull out my laptop to do that. But the smartphone combined all of those things into one device. And now you can go to the App Store and you can get your phones to do all kinds of things. You don't actually go to the App Store, by the way. You know, you go on your phone to the App Store, and now your phone is a flashlight, right? And it's a calculator, and you can take pictures and videos. You can broadcast live. You can keep track of how many calories you eat every day. You can program your DVR from your smartphone. You can tune your guitar. You can read your Bible from a smartphone. The other day I saw a toothbrush, an electric toothbrush with Bluetooth capability. Bluetooth, you get it? Right? Bluetooth, you could download an app to your smartphone and it will time how long you are brushing. If you're brushing the supposed 2 minutes. Now, the phone already has a timer, so I don't know why you'd need the app. But then it also records your brushing history. I kind of do that here, but okay, you know, I did it this morning, did it yesterday morning. That's cool, you know. It will set off an alarm if you're brushing too hard. Yeah. So all these things that remember when brushing your teeth was just kind of a mindless activity, you know. When the iPhone was released, there were about 400,000 apps that were available. Now, between Apple and Android, there are over 2 million apps, and it's growing. So now you can truly say there's an app for that, because there's something you need done. There is probably an app for that, you know. Need to cut down a tree, there's probably an app for that or something. I don't know. But that's what we're going to explore today. There's an app for that. We've been in a series about called Regifting, Exploring God's Calling for Your Life. And we've talked about the notion of calling, how your life doesn't just belong to you, but God has a claim on it all the way back from creation. And that from creation, He's called each of us to join Him in creating a world in which life and beauty and peace, all these things flourish. And we've talked about finding those places and those causes that break hearts, and having the courage to enter into those places and bind up the brokenhearted. And now if we do, God will give us the gifts that we need to do the work that He's called us to do. And today we're going to learn a lesson from one of the miracles of Jesus. It's the miracle everybody knows. It's the only miracle that is in all four of the gospel accounts. So I suppose it's a miracle we're not supposed to miss. But it's the feeding of the 5,000. So let's turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21, as we take a look at God's Word this morning. We're going to look at this miracle from Matthew's perspective. So he says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' Jesus said to them, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.' They replied, 'We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' And he ordered the crowd to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And all ate and were filled, and they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides the women and children." Now, the first thing that we learn in this passage is that Jesus wanted to get away, and indeed that he needed to get away. He withdrew from everybody, including the disciples, apparently. And he went to a deserted place. And why did he need to get away? Why did he want to? Well, in the other gospel accounts, it appears that he and the disciples have been busy, going out and doing things and healing and stuff, and they're tired, and so they all need to pull away. But Matthew makes a specific connection. Notice how he begins in verse 13. He says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place." So what is it that Jesus heard about that led to him needing to get away? Well, what he's just learned is that John the Baptist has been beheaded by Herod. John's gone. His friend, his cousin, his colleague in proclaiming the kingdom of God, really like the only one who got it, you know. And he's been killed. So Jesus gets in a boat and he goes out into the middle of the sea where he can be away from everybody. It's the only place he could be alone to be at peace, which is ironic because for the ancient Jews, the sea was something that they stayed away from. The sea was viewed as a hostile place, a place where the evil beast Leviathan lurked, a place where a sudden storm will put you in peril. If you're on land, you just get under a tree, but if you're on the sea, it's a different matter. The Jews weren't a seafaring people. When they fished, it was always close to the shore. But that's where Jesus goes to be alone. He gets in a boat and he goes out on the sea. It's the only place he could be alone. And he goes out to be sad. He goes out to grieve. He's just heard that John's been killed. So he goes to grieve his friend and his cousin and his colleague. And undoubtedly, he also went to contemplate what this meant for him and for his future. He realizes that if he continues on the same course that he and John were both on, that the fate that awaited John was probably going to await him. And then he thought about, I'm just guessing, but he probably thought about his disciples. And if they were ready to carry on the work that he had for them, if he wasn't there anymore. And I think that's what paves the way for what happens next. So Jesus can't stay out on a boat forever. Eventually he has to go back to shore. He has to face the crowds. He has to face his future. And so when he gets to the shore, there's a huge crowd of people waiting for him. And Jesus has compassion on all of them. And so he spends the rest of the day healing, performing miracles in their midst, helping broken people. And then finally it gets late and everybody's hungry, and more to the point, perhaps the disciples are tired and they're hungry. So the disciples come to him and they say, oh, the people are tired and they're hungry and we're in a deserted place. Send them away so that they can feed themselves. That's what they say. There's a need, but the disciples aren't responsible for meeting the need. They're not responsible for anything about it. See, the disciples are into individual responsibility. If you're hungry, go find some food. Don't come to me. I've got to find my own supper. You, each person take care of themselves. So if you're poor, get a job. Stop being so lazy. Get an education. Stop being a burden on society. Stop expecting we, the people, to take care of you. Individual responsibility. We have a narrative in the United States about the rugged individual who makes it through life on their own, and it just is not true. Nobody makes it through life on their own. Take the invention of the smartphone, which I brought up. Do you know who invented it? You know who invented the smartphone? It wasn't Steve Jobs, obviously. Wasn't Steve Jobs. It wasn't Apple. The iPhone was actually the culmination of many people's work. A lot of different technologies that were developed through federally funded research, and some of it military research, and a lot of people inventing and developing different ideas. And what Jobs and Apple did was to take these federally backed innovations and pull them off the shelf and refine them and combine them and commercialize them and turn them into a beautiful device that has literally changed the world. Nobody did it by themselves. Who invented the light bulb? Anybody? Thomas Edison? Nah. Other inventors had been making various forms of the incandescent light bulb for more than 80 years before Edison ever even started working on it. He filed a patent for an electric lamp in 1879, but the very first patent for a light bulb actually was issued in 1841 to a guy in England. By the time that Edison settles on this particular form on a vacuum as the best way to keep the filament burning without burning too quickly, other men had already come to that conclusion. There were already other companies selling their version of the incandescent light bulb when he brought his to the market. What Edison did was not so much invent the light bulb, but to invent a light bulb that was better than everybody else's, and then outperform them in the marketplace. But none of them did it alone. None of them did it alone. We're all in this together. All of our accomplishments are shared accomplishments. So the disciples come to Jesus and they want him to do something. And what they want him to do is send people away so that they can take care of themselves. And actually, I don't know that they really cared who took care of the problem. They just knew it wasn't their job. It's beyond their abilities, right? All they've got is a little bit of fish, a little bit of bread. Enough for them. Enough for them. And so they basically say to Jesus, we have nothing to offer. There is nothing that we can do. This one is beyond us. This is bigger than we are. This is more than we can handle. And besides, it's not our responsibility. And still Jesus insists, you feed them. It's one of the biggest breakdowns in human life. It's the reason why more lives don't have the kind of power that God dreams for them to have. God says, you're it. And we say, no, I'm not. God says, you're the one I want to send. But we say, I can't do that. God says, you're the one I want to solve this, to fix this, to work on this. And we say, I'm too busy. I can't do it. And this is why we need to, we absolutely need this life principle. When it comes to what God wants to do, you're the app. There's an app for that, and you're it. You're the one. There's no plan B. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then there is a call on your life, and that call is to be part of God's mission on earth. And I do mean mission, His cause, what he's up to. As Baptists, we talk about the Great Commission all the time. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples, right? That's what God is up to. He's proclaiming, He's reclaiming a lost world back to Himself. He sees human lives lost in darkness. He sees lives that are spent apart from a relationship with Him. He wants to bring grace and forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation and new beginnings and new realities, new identities to these lives. He wants to give them health and healing and wholeness and meaning. He wants to restore marriages and strengthen families. He wants to infuse a sense of calling into each and every person's life. And most of all, He wants to change their destinies. He's on a mission to save people from the peril of darkness. And that's not all. Within the Great Commission to go into all the world and make disciples, rooted in the creation narrative itself, is a cultural commission. God wants to advance the kingdom of God in all areas of our lives, in all areas of society, in our educational system, our judicial system, and in everything. God is on the march against poverty and disease and homelessness and crime. He's declared a war on racism and abuse and oppression and injustice. When you read the Bible, that you can see that there is a culture of life in the pages. Not death. Not darkness. And the pages of the Bible tells us that God is on the side of the weak and the unprotected, the widow and the orphan, the infant and the infirm. So we shouldn't water down this mission and its importance. It's not about just kind of serving in general so that you can have a sense of fulfillment in your life. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about restoring creation to its original beauty and people, all people, to their rightful status as children of God. And like I said, when God says you're the app for this, it doesn't mean that you're on your own. Because He's called other Christians to walk alongside of you. And more than that, He has given us His Holy Spirit to empower us for the job ahead. So God is choosing you, but He empowers you. God is the power for your app. God's power takes what you bring, what you have to offer, what you do, and He multiplies it in ways that only God can, in ways that in which you look back on it, you say, that wasn't me. That wasn't even us. That was God at work. I think Jesus needed the loaves and the fish to feed all those people. If God can send manna down from heaven, then Jesus didn't need loaves and fish. So why did He ask them? Why did He say, you feed them? What do you have? He said it because he wanted the disciples to see for themselves that when they bring what they had to offer, when they bring what they have to the table, that he can bring what he has to the table. When they offered to serve with their lives, that he would bring his life and his power. And what was the result? 5,000 fed. And 12 baskets left over, one for each of the disciples. They had abundance by giving away. There are two kinds of lives that you can live. The first is a life that ends up with nothing more than what you started with because you never gave yourself away. And so you end up with what you started with. And this is the type of life that's lived on the sidelines of the things that are really important. This is the kind of life that lives in the bleachers and watches while other people do the important work. Watching, but not participating. But that is not the meaningful life. That is not a life that God created you for. Getting out of school, getting a job, getting married, having kids, buying a house, putting some money away, taking trips, retiring. That's not the essence of what a meaningful life is about. But some people think that that's all that there is to life. They are born with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they die with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they die thinking that bread and fish is all that there is. But there's another life. There's another life that you can live, a life in which you give yourself away. And it's in this kind of life where God shows up and He multiplies things in ways that only He can. He gives this kind of life the significance, the weight, the force that it was meant to have, and the multiplication that happens is amazing. So which life do you want? Many of you are capable of experiencing incredible multiplication because God has given you incredible gifts and incredible talents. Some of you have painting talent. Some of you are leaders. Some of you are writers or teachers or lawyers or real estate developers. Some of you have money. Some of you have loaves and fish, abilities that God wants to use and multiply. But many of you think that what you have isn't worth giving away. You don't see yourself as an app for the kingdom of God. And as long as you think that God can never empower you and He can never experience, you can never experience multiplication. When it comes to God working in our lives, so many of us just sit and wait for God to do something. We just sit and wait. But did you ever think that God wants to do something through you? That you have something to offer and all you need to do is offer it. Jesus is calling you to use your gifts and your abilities, your money, your prayer time. If you have the gift of helps, then use that gift to help. And I know a lot of you have already moved off the sidelines and you're into the game. You said to God, use me wherever there is a need. And in your life, you've opened yourself up to having a servant's heart, and God has richly blessed you. He's used you in incredible ways, and your fish and your loaves are still multiplying, right? Like in a pyramid scheme where you poured into someone else's life, and they've poured into someone else's life, and they've poured into someone else's life, and long after you're gone, your life is still going to be multiplying in other people's lives. But there are some people who've never stepped out. And as we end this series this week, I just got to say to you, don't wait. Don't delay. Don't stay on the sidelines. Jump in. Jump in today. You're the app God is looking for. He's given you gifts and abilities. He's created you in His image. He's redeemed you through Jesus Christ. And He's waiting for you to give those gifts away. And if you do, He'll empower you and He'll give you the life that you have always wanted. The title of this series has been Regifting. God's given you a gift and He expects you to give it away. And when you do, you will find life and that in abundance. Let's pray together. Father, as Jesus had compassion on the crowds and then He gave the disciples a blessing by allowing them to participate in something that all of them remembered and people told over and over and over again. All four of the gospel writers wrote about it because it made such an impact in their lives. And may we take this lesson of the feeding of the 5,000. And may we apply it to our lives. It begins with having compassion for the crowd. And then it moves to where that compassion causes us to do something. Rather than just sending people away or turning our backs on them or telling them that it's their responsibility to get their lives together, that our compassion moves us and we move together. Father, we long for the life that's worth living for all of eternity. And Jesus has given it to us. May us hold on to it. May us embrace it. May we live it with all of our being. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.